a break from Deuteronomy to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. The confidence of the Christian. The safety, the protection of the Christian. And here it's brought out so wonderfully in this song of degrees, this psalm of ascents sung by the pilgrims as they journeyed up to Jerusalem. Now I want to get straight into it because there's much in it, but notice first of all the exclusive group that these wonderful words and promises that are in the psalm are directed to. And it is a quite exclusive group. Notice the first words. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. The exclusive group are those, of course, with faith in Christ, faith in the Lord. That is an exclusive group. Indeed, the trust you can see here isn't a temporary trust. It isn't an intermittent trust either. It is a constant trust. Speaking with regards to godliness and holiness of life, Spurgeon said, periodical godliness is perpetual hypocrisy. This isn't a trust that calls on the Lord or looks to him in a time of crisis and calls to him for help. Then the exclusivity of the group here is that there is a people who have a continual trust in the Lord. This is a God-given faith. It sets apart the people of God. They continually trust in him. Now, their trust wavers in measure. And I want to mention that briefly at the outset. So there can be little trust. Now, those that will benefit most from the word of the Lord, from the promises of God, when they come to a crisis, are those who have a developed and a mature trust and faith. So I want to turn you just for a moment to another psalm. And as you're turning just back to Psalm 9, so if you can turn to Psalm 9. When I'm speaking of crisis, of course, crises create fear. And Christians are brought to great fear. There's a saying then, if fear knocks on your door, send faith to answer it. Now that sounds good, and in essence it is. But what if fear at your door that's knocking is 6'6" tall, and the faith you send to answer the door is 3 foot high? It's going to be overwhelmed, isn't it? Now look at Psalm 9 and verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now the point I'm trying to make here is that a developed trust, a maturing faith, is a growing faith. And the Christian that waits only until the time of crisis to be exercising their faith really hasn't got it. You see, we should be developing our trust and our faith all the time. They that know thy name. Well, every Christian knows the saving name of Christ, but to what measure and degree do we know Christ himself? Now again, if fear comes knocking at your door and it's 6'6", you won't be afraid of fear if the faith you send to answer it is 8 foot tall, because your faith will overwhelm the fear. Now, there are always going to be fears that are too big for us. But what we should be doing is getting to know the Lord more and more and more, building up our trust, our faith. But you know, some Christians are terribly lazy. They're undoubtedly the Lord's people, but they don't spend much time with him. If you could indeed measure their faith from the time of their conversion to where they are X years later, there wouldn't be much growth to be shown. And some of the fears that they then have or face, which they should be able to face down, cause them still great anxiety and great worry and great care. But you see, if your faith's developing, if your faith is growing, there will be many of those lesser crises and fears that will trouble you. You will have the faith to overcome them. Those that know thy name, that is increasingly know, continually walk with, continually exercise their faith. So in verse 1, Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, but comfortably so, commensurate with the measure of faith. Maybe you're just settling for little faith. Many, it seems, do. Saving faith, enough to get me into heaven. But you see, the Lord would have your faith to be growing. Oh yes, every day that you live, crying out, praying to him for more knowledge of him. For the more knowledge you have of the Lord, the greater will your faith be. How could you get to know him more and more and more, and your confidence not grow, that whatever crisis you're in, he won't come to your aid? He is not able to help you, or he will not. Of course, the more you get to know him, the more faithful you see him to be, the more caring you come to understand, the more loving, the more wise, the more good. Everything about him will tell you, he'll help me through. So those fears now won't be such a fear, if a fear at all, if we knew him better. They that trust in the Lord. So I want, having just said that at the outset, that by way of introduction, if you like, I want to look at some of the words and the promises then in the psalm that's promised to those that trust in the Lord. Now at the outset, let me just give a little word of challenge. Do you know the Lord? Do you have even that saving faith? That's where it starts. Then it's built upon. Then it grows. But it can't grow if it's not there. So you need trust in the Lord. You need to repent. You need to savingly believe and be savingly united to the Lord, then your faith can grow. And it's this exclusive group, those with true faith in the Lord, that are referred to in the psalm. They that trust in the Lord. What a blessed thing it is indeed to trust in him. They'll continue to trust, by the way. Their faith shall not fail. For indeed there is an intercessor praying that it will not fail. None less than the Son of God himself. None less than the one that died to save us. He's the one that hears our prayers, presents them before the Father. He's the one that receives our petitions. He's the one that can bless us with an increased trust and confidence in him. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, an immutable, unchanging, unbreakable covenant all inspires confidence in him and confidence that he will help us and maintain us. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Now, I know you know the picture. I'm not going to spend any time on it whatsoever, but Mount Zion and Jerusalem was located within a range of mountains that encircled them, all about them. And that's what the Lord is referring to here. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. It means literally encircle, the Hebrew word that's used. To encircle, to encompass. They that trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, surrounded by, encompassed by the Lord himself. Just like they could lift their eyes up and have the visual aid of the mountains about the city, the Christian, by faith, knows the Lord encompasses them. He is about us. Now, there's a great comfort in that. If it was strictly saying he's north, south, west, and east, what about the points in between? Well, the enemy can come from here or here. Yes, we've got the four cardinal points protected. But what about the in-betweens? So the picture is encircled. There's no angle that isn't covered. There's no direction the foe can approach God's people. There's no situation, no circumstance that's like an enemy that's found some way to get beyond the protection and the care of the Lord himself. It's just impossible because he's completely around us. Precise and full and complete protection. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, the immovable mountain, which cannot be removed, but abideth or remains or stays or stands forever. Now, we want to get clever at this point, of course. And we say, but mountains don't stand forever. Are they really eternal? Well, of course, the imagery. If you were standing today and looking at those mountains that are still there, you might envisage a time when they won't be.
Because you're going, oh, in a million years, it'll not be like this. Yes, but you're meant to see the picture, the permanence from your perspective then. What can shake them? What can move them? What storm can beat them down? What missiles would be far to flatten them? Why, and we live in days when we have missiles of such powers they wouldn't have dreamed of then, but even still, to flatten a range of mountains. But of course, it's the permanence. It's the picture of the immovable mountain. The Christian is immovable. The Christian is invincible. In yourself? Of course not. In the hands of the Lord, the care of the Lord, nothing can reach you. Nothing can touch your body, let alone your soul, without his permission. Without him having planned something positive and good from it. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Mountains may be flattened. The Lord certainly won't be, and he'll ever be with his people, ever protecting us in this world, this dispensation. He can keep us. He's kept you to now. Is there anything unforeseen? Is there anything to arise in your life in the future, soon or later, that he hasn't seen, doesn't know, hasn't planned? Of course not. There'll be surprises to us, and maybe not always pleasant surprises, but we can rest secure in his love, in his wisdom, in his power. So look, read the words, the mountains round about Jerusalem. So the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Now at this point, and I want to just apply it like this to the suffering church today from those many enemies that she has. And there are many being sorely oppressed and persecuted, as we know. Perhaps if we live long enough, it will have moved from the subtle form of persecution that we see beginning here to maybe a more open, hostile, overt kind of persecution for those in this country. It's not impossible. Of course not. But notice the dodgy ground on which the oppressor stands. Notice the first thing in verse 3. Their power is actually very limited. For the rod of the wicked. Now they can do a lot of damage and give you quite a good beating. But you know, it's a rod that's spoken of. It means literally stick in the original. A cutting is the term. Something cut out of the tree to act as a club. Now, as again, you can do a lot of damage to one person with that. But if you're going to take on the whole Church of Christ, it's going to take an awful lot of beating before you've got rid of them all. In fact, you're not going to. And that's the limitation that the Lord places. This isn't nuclear weapons we're talking about. And no doubt very specifically and precisely why the Lord's revelation is given in a certain time. So here it is, the rod of the wicked shall not rest. So limited is the weapons that they have. And the Lord can break their arms. The Lord can dispose of their weapons, whatever they possess. He limits them. He's promised us no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. It won't ultimately remove his people nor his church. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He can remove in an instant the enemies of the church. They can't remove the church at all. They have but a rod. But notice, and even that shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. The endurance, the time allowed to the enemies of the church to persecute and oppress and beat them is limited. The rod shall not rest. It means remain. Stay upon the lot of the righteous. What is your lot? What's the lot of the righteous? It's a beautiful phrase when understood. It means stone, but a specific stone. The stone that would be used to cast a vote. Now, we've had elections. In fact, this little building here was used as a polling station on Thursday. People came in here, not with their stone, but with their ballot paper, and put their axe against a name. And why did they do that? Because, I assume, or what they should have done it for, is that they know the ones they're casting their vote for can influence and impact on their lot, their life, their living. So, says the Lord, these people, the oppressors and persecutors of the church, they will not be allowed to have their rod remain upon the lot of the righteous, the living of the Christian, an impact upon us and change our direction, take away our hopes, increase our fears to so overwhelm us. That won't be allowed to happen. You see the help we have from the Lord, the perfection, the goodness of the God that watches over us, the Savior, the Christ that we know. There'll be many things that come, and you may have many fears in your life. Many a crisis shall come. Crisis come to the non-Christian. But they don't have the resources you do. They don't have the promises such as this, where God says, even when you're oppressed, when you're full of fear and apprehension and worry and concerns, and it grips your heart, he said, even then, remember this, there's a limitation placed on the degree of the intimidation and the fear. I will end it at a certain peak or point. And furthermore, the time of your trial, how long it endures and it lasts, it won't remain. It won't be like that. Not forever. But let me apply this again evangelistically. If you're not a Christian, seriously consider this. Here is a most amazing promise to God's people. All our suffering, the Christian suffering, is in this life. This is as bad as it gets for us. And yet, we have the Lord. We have joy. We have times of great rejoicing and anticipating heaven, and our souls are lifted up even from our concerns and our darkness and our fears, and we rejoice in the Lord here on earth. And this is as bad as it gets. But if you're not a Christian and you die in your sin, the wrath of God abideth. Now this is the contrast. This is the great difference, you see. I just read a verse out to you. You'll know the words, perhaps. But you know, after telling and speaking some of the most wonderful words ever spoken, and that by the Lord himself, and often quoted concerning the love of God. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some of the most amazing words ever spoken. And yet, just a little bit further, and in the same conversation, or a summary to it, depending on who's doing the speaking, you have these words again, John chapter 3. Notice verse 36, the last verse in the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Friend, not to scare you or frighten you, the Christian's fears and their sufferings and their sorrows, and relatively speaking, they can be great. But there's always a limit, and there's always help provided for them in the Lord. But if the wrath of God abides on you, and it will do if you die in your sin, for that's the word I've just read. The wrath of God abideth. It means simply remains, stays, never, never, ever is lifted. Now, those are some of the most solemn words. You need the Lord. You need to come to him. You need one who is so gracious and merciful. He spoke these words that it might not be so, that you might turn, that you might call upon him, that the wrath of God will not be upon you forevermore. But back to the psalm, you see, the weapons, the measure of oppression and persecution, those that threaten the Christian, those that are intimidating the Christian, those that persecute today, remember the rod of the wicked shall not rest. That won't endure. There will be a time when God will put a stop to it. No, he will see that we are not driven to a sinful response. For that's the end of verse 3. Lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Why, if there was no apparent end to the persecution, the oppression, the fears, the intimidation, the concerns, why we'd be driven to a sin. But the Lord will see that doesn't happen. We need not resort to a sinful response to our trials and our troubles. We wait the Lord. We cast ourselves upon him. Why, it seems it's been a long time, Lord. I've suffered this fear, this intimidation, this threat, this concern. My soul is greatly troubled. My heart is broken. But the Lord says, wait. Wait upon me. And they that wait upon him shall renew their strength. They'll mount up like the eagle. They'll soar again, though temporarily down on earth. And so we come to those verses just to conclude, 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Well, is this works religion? Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. No, he desires that goodness that he knows he has as a gift. It's do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright. Where? In their works? In everything they do? No, in their hearts. They're upright in their hearts. There's been a work of grace even back then, of course. Doesn't matter the age, that's made a difference within. Those that truly trust in the Lord are those that have been given faith, God given trust. They are united savingly to the Lord. And so the work of sanctification has begun in the heart. They are upright in their hearts. They have a new nature. They're not perfect. That's not what the appeal is on. David would have had the sense not to pray that. Far from perfect, but no, Lord, I'm upright in my heart. Why? Because you've given me such. You've worked in my soul. You've created me anew. Take not, was the prayer, your Holy Spirit from me. No, Christian, you are upright in your heart. So you could pray, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. Don't let me live like the oppressor or the persecutor of the church of God, of the people of God, of back then Israel. No, Lord, we seek to do good. We seek to be right with you and live according to your word. These people obviously do not. Persecutors of the church of God, persecutors of Christians, are obviously not doing good, are not upright in their hearts. See, we can appeal with appeals like this if you're born of the Spirit. You can pray with a confidence that no worldling could ever possess or have. You can speak of goodness now. You can speak of uprightness. Of course, you'll often be speaking of it in terms of, oh Lord, how little good. Oh Lord, how I seem to deny my uprightness and my standing in Christ. But I can't deny the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. I sent forth this morning on the little quotes that I give, the quote from John Newton near his death. In fact, the little quote is a picture of the deathbed scene. It's obviously meant to be Newton on the bed and others are around him. And he says, "My memory is departing me." He said, "But two things I remember. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." Verse 5, you see, affirmation or confirmation of what we've mentioned in verse 4. "As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways." Oh, the truly united don't turn aside to their crooked ways. They are maintained and kept by God. They belong to Him and they are kept, says Peter, by the power of God unto salvation. "As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways," what's their fate? What's the fate of those who give up under trial and turn to crookedness? Well, they may have temporal ease. They may have a temporal deliverance from their problems and their woes and their persecution and intimidation and their suffering if they're driven from the Lord. Well, they shall be led forth with the workers of iniquity. The true, in other words, stand. And that's one of the reasons the Lord permits persecution. He sifts His people. He says to the world, "You want to see a work of grace? Look at the persevering. You can't chase them from me. They won't depart. You can put them under whatever pressure you wish." And in that, as an example of that, we can turn to no greater example than Job. How much more could he have suffered? Was there any other area of life or part of life that was untouched? He lost everything. He was as down could be without actually dead. Everything's gone. But they couldn't. No one could destroy his faith. Oh, it got close in words, in what he expressed, and his sorrow and his depth of suffering. But his faith didn't go. And the Lord showed, way before David's written the words, "And the rod," verse 3, "of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous." How sorely tempted must that man have been, and even from those closest to him, "Curse God and die. It's not worth it, Job." He stood because the Lord upheld him. Wonderful, wonderful promises. Look, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion." Christian, there's not a hope. There's not the remotest possibility of you ever being lost It's just not going to happen. For they that trust in the Lord, and remember your trust, your faith, you say, but yes, but it's those that trust. I don't think I trust anymore. No, you don't feel you trust anymore, but you sure do. And until and unless the intercession of Christ is fruitless and ineffective, then your faith will remain. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, as he prays for every one of his people. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth, remains, stands, stays forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest, not remain, abide upon the lot of the righteous, but the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity, we look to the Lord. We turn even more to him, not to anything else, certainly to no sinful response. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts, who want to live for you, to please you, to walk with you, to respond aright in their times of danger and times of fear. As for such, though, that turn aside unto their crooked ways, showing they're not the Lord's, of course, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be and ever be upon Israel. You're Christian, the Israel of God. I'm not a Jew, but I'm Israel. I belong to the spiritual Israel. So does every Christian. Just means the people of God. And peace shall be upon us. Well, the Lord bless those few feeble words to our hearts. Let's sing our closing hymn. 400.